For the Frank has chosen for his subject wisdom from above.
For the Frank.
Thank you, Brother George, and your brethren. It is a joy and privilege to be with you in convention. Once again, Sister Ann, Jason, myself, and Mother here. So we're happy to be with you in the fellowship that we are looking forward to a rich blessing next few days. We'd like to bring you the love and greetings from the brethren in Winnipeg. At our Thursday night meeting, before we left here, for here, the brethren voted to send their love and greetings to the convention. And also special love and greetings from Brother Mike, Sister Stella of Garlick, who wished to be remembered to all the brethren. I also had the privilege to be at a study meeting with the brethren in Prince Albert. We had a meeting on a Friday at the home of Brother Albert, Sister Virgie Topsky. That group also wish to be remembered to the brethren here in convention. We also had the opportunity to be with the brethren in Langley, B.C. at the convention there, and the whole convention voted to send love to wherever we may be. So lots of love from the various brethren back home. The wisdom from above. Scripture is taken from James, the 3rd chapter, in verse 17 and 18. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We have that as a theme text of our convention in Winnipeg last April. And three or four brethren served on that theme, presented very wonderful messages regarding the wisdom from above. We know the wisdom, which is spoken of here in the scriptures, is the application of our understanding, of our knowledge. We know one might know a lot about many things, and yet be very unwise. In other words, we have to be able to apply the knowledge that we have. This is particularly true of a Christian. With respect to the knowledge of God's plans and purposes as they are revealed in His Word, it is a blessing to be able to know many things about the Bible, to know where they are found, to be able to quote them readily and easily. But it is also a greater blessing to be able to put to practice the things that we know. A Christian should endeavor daily to become, we know, better acquainted with the life and the teachings of Jesus. In fact, we should ever seek to become more and more fully acquainted with every part of the Word of God. However, all of this would merely be the acquiring or increasing of knowledge, and regardless of how important that may be, we would be very unwise if we did not properly apply that knowledge as a governing factor in our lives. On the other hand, one cannot be wise toward God, blessed with the wisdom from above, without doing all he can to acquire the knowledge of God's Word. So it's a two-edged sort of sword. Once we have the knowledge, we have to put it to practice. And we could not be wise if we did not acquire that knowledge. So it is exceedingly unwise to decide that it is not important to acquaint ourselves with the Word and plan, that it doesn't make any difference what we think or believe, as long as we endeavor to live righteous lives. It would be very unwise. We know in Psalms 111 chapter verse 10, we read the fear or the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding, having all they that do his commandments, his praise endureth forever. So the psalmist tells us that a proper reverence For the Lord will lead us to study the Word, which He has given for us and to us for our instruction and guidance. In Jeremiah, the 8th chapter, and verse 9, we read of a class here which rejected the Word of the Lord. We find that in the 9th verse, it says, "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken low. They have rejected the word of the Lord and what wisdom is in them." If they reject the word of the Lord, there is no wisdom in them. The obvious answer is that they have no true wisdom to the question that they ask in this particular verse. We read in 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, and the 19th to the 21st verse. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So in this particular text, the apostle tells us that the world by wisdom knew not God. The world's sources of knowledge, as well as its methods of applying knowledge, lead away from God rather than toward a better understanding of Him. We know that. We live in the world. We're aware of our surroundings. We're acquainted with those with whom we work. And we know that their source of knowledge, in many instances, lead away from God rather than toward a better understanding of Him. In reality, the world is in darkness, as we read in Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So there are many brilliant minds we know in the world which can philosophize and talk about many things. But we know that because they reject the word of the Lord, their reasonings are of little value, since they lead away from God and away from an understanding of His plans and purposes. Paul, speaking of praying for the Ephesian brethren, that the Lord might give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17. That's Ephesians 1:17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." In the knowledge of Him. Here we see true wisdom manifest itself in an acknowledging of the Lord as the King of our lives. Any other viewpoint of life and its meaning is unwise. A refusal to acknowledge this would make us very unwise. A refusal to acknowledge God's right to rule our lives may seem wise to the world, but scriptures tell us that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Now, Brother Russell brings to us in the 6th volume on page 96 a very wonderful description of the wisdom that he's speaking of. The scripture used here is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, "Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness," or justification, "and sanctification and deliverance." And he goes on to say, wisdom is here given the first, and in that sense, the most important place amongst the steps of salvation. The first and most important place in the steps of salvation. He says, the wise man's testimony agrees with the saying, wisdom is the principal thing. With all thy getting, get understanding. However well disposed we may be, however weak or strong, wisdom is the prime essential to our taking the proper course. And this is generally acknowledged among men. All of any intelligence are seeking for further knowledge and wisdom. Even those who take the most foolish courses, as a rule, take them in following paths which do not appear to them at the time to be unwise ones. It was thus with Mother Eve. She longed for knowledge, wisdom, and the very fact that the forbidden tree seemed to be a gateway to wisdom constituted her temptation to disobedience to her Creator. How necessary then is a wise counselor to guide us in wisdom's ways of pleasantness and through her paths of peace. And if Mother Eve, even in her perfection, needed a wise guide, much more do we, her fallen, imperfect children, need such a guide. Our Heavenly Father is calling us to membership in the new creation, foresaw all our needs, that our own wisdom would not be sufficient for us, and that the wisdom of the adversary and his deluded followers would be exercised to our injury, to make light appear darkness, and darkness appear light. Hence the provision of our text that Christ should be our wisdom. Before ever we come to God, before ever we receive the merit of the atonement, or through it reach the relationship of sons, we need help, guidance, wisdom, the opening of the eyes of our understanding, that we may discern the supply which God has provided in His Son. In order to have a hearing ear for the wisdom that cometh from above, an earnest condition of heart is necessary. We must possess a measure of humility, else we will think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and will fail to discern our own weaknesses, blemishes, unworthiness from the divine standpoint. We need also to have a certain amount of honesty of candor, to be willing to admit, to acknowledge the defects seen by the humble mind. Looking from this standpoint, those who long for righteousness and harmony with God are pointed by the Lord's providence to Jesus as the Savior. However imperfectly, at first, any may understand the philosophy of the atonement accomplished for us, they must at least grasp the fact that they were by nature children of wrath, even as others sinners. That Christ's sacrifice was a righteous one, and that God provided and accepted it on our behalf. That though His stripes we may be healed, that through His stripes we may be healed, through His obedience we may be accepted by the Father. Our sins being reckoned as laid upon Him and borne by Him, and His righteousness and merit reckoned as applicable to us for a robe of righteousness. We must see this. Christ must thus be made unto us wisdom before we can act upon knowledge, and by hearty acceptance of His merit be justified before the Father and accepted and sanctified, and by delivered and glorified. But Christ does not cease to be our wisdom when the next step is taken and He becomes our justification. No, we still need Him as our wisdom, our wise counselor. Under His guidance, We need to see the wisdom of making a full consecration and the full wisdom of following up that consecration in a life of sanctification to the doing of the Father's will. In every step that we take, wisdom is the principal thing. And all through the life of consecration or sanctification, at every step of the journey to the heavenly city, we need the wisdom which cometh from above, which the Apostle describes first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Earthly wisdom operates along the lines of selfishness, self-will, self-esteem, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency. And as the Apostle points out, these things lead to bitter envying and strife, because this wisdom, instead of being from above, is earthly, sensual, devilish. The heavenly wisdom, on the contrary, is in harmony with the divine character of love, which vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, behaveth not itself unseemly, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. We think this is a wonderful lesson that Pastor Russell gave us in the new creation on the subject of wisdom. We see the order in the operation of the wisdom that must be first pure, then peaceable. The Apostle says that the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. We have definite established sequence here, an order in which these elements must occur. To express this another way, we could say that the application of the teachings of God's Word, that first of all must be along the lines of divine righteousness and purity, and that strict adherence to these standards must be considered ahead of living peaceably with those around us. Purity must come first. The Apostle Paul admonishes that so far as possible, we should endeavor to live peaceably with all men. In writing thus, he places peace in the same relative position as the Apostle James does in the text. First purity, and then peacefulness. As he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. In Romans 12, the 18th chapter, 12, 18th verse. So to get along peaceably with the world, or even with the brethren, as is desirable, as that may be, it should not be the first consideration of the Christian. There are a number of scripture texts which should help us make a wise application of the truth in this connection. Because Jesus said in Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth, but a sword. Now, Jesus is not here advocating the use of a battle or fighting or armaments, but he is explaining rather that those who follow his teaching faithfully will find themselves at enmity with the world, that the world will despise and oppose them. To try to please the world and please God at the same time would be very unwise. Therefore, we find that first purity must be established. That is the most important thing before we can live peaceably. We could not live peaceably with our neighbors and friends that we want to agree with them if they were living in darkness and error as far as God's plans and purposes were concerned. So there would be not that peaceful coexistence in that regard, because we'd be in disagreement. And it is not always possible to live peaceably with those who profess to be followers of the Master. Among these, there are varying degrees of knowledge and experience. And while all may profess to be fully consecrated to the Lord, a great deal of self-will often manifests itself. These factors sometimes make it impossible to live peaceably even with the brethren. Regardless of consequences, every true consecrated Christian must take a stand on the side of truth, the purity first, and righteousness, for the wisdom from above is first pure. But even though it might be necessary to take a stand that is contrary to the wishes of others, we should not be contentious about it, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strike, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. Here the apostle is quoting as the qualifications of teachers in the church. But all the Lord's people, of course, are teachers in the sense that they are all ambassadors for Christ. If we make our position clear and take a stand on the side of right, we can leave the rest with the Lord, knowing that in His ways they are far better than we can even imagine. He manifests His blessing toward those who walk humbly with Him. So, we find also from another quotation of our pastor, where he brings to us very revealing words of truth, that the peaceableness from the standpoint of the wisdom from above, we should not think of this only as it relates to our association with others. The life which is wholly devoted to God, endeavoring faithfully to be guided by heavenly wisdom, will have much opposition from within. We'll be at war with our flesh, and oftentimes the struggle will be a bitter one. There will be times when we may long to take the easy and quiet road. But if to do so means compromising the will of God, the deciding factor must be first pure. We must also expect to have enemies without. Even among our own brethren in Christ, we will find that at times they will misunderstand our position and unwittingly deride us for being narrow-minded or sectarian or intolerant or self-seeking or jealous. It frequently happens that when a brother or sister or a group of brethren take a definite stand for what is right, others will attribute a wrong motive for that stand instead of examining their own course of life to find out why they do not see the matter in the same light as those they criticize. One of the severest trials that can come from any Christian is to have his motives impugned, and to avoid the pain that this causes, there is a temptation sometimes to compromise the truth and its application for the sake of peace. We all like to be well thought of, and it requires real courage and full reliance on God's grace deliberately to take a stand which we know will cause us the loss of prestige among our friends. And when we use the word friends, another point is raised for consideration. It is very easy to permit friendship to blind us to real and important issues of the truth and our responsibilities in connection therewith. We often say, well, we've been friends for years, concerning brethren with whom we feel are taking a wrong course. And why should I take a stand now that will cause them to feel badly toward me or break friendship ties? And thus we see the flesh reasons us into a compromising situation. And while we may maintain a good standing with our friends, we have permitted an earthborn cloud to come in between us and the bright smile of God's full favor. So, purity is the first and most essential, and then comes peace. We know Brother Russell says the conditions mentioned by the Apostle James, they said there is a difference in the rank it assigns to each. While the spirit of wisdom from above is peaceable, desires peace, and seeks to promote it, nevertheless, it does not put peace first, but purity. That's on page 99 of volume 6. First pure, and then peaceable. It is earthly wisdom which suggests peace at any price. And this should not be the standard by which we, as followers of the Master, peace at any price is not our motto, and commands the conscience to be still that selfish peace may be promoted. The wisdom that is pure is simple, is guileless, honorable, open. It loves the light. It is not of darkness, of sin, nor favorable to anything that needs to be hidden. It recognizes the hidden works as usually works of darkness, the secret things as usually evil things. It is peaceable so far as would be consistent with honesty and purity. It desires peace, harmony, unity. But since peace is not first, there it can only be morally at peace and fully in harmony with those things which are honest, pure, and good. The heavenly wisdom is gentle, not coarse, rough either in its plans or methods. Its gentleness nevertheless follows its purity and peaceableness. Those who possess it are not primarily gentle and then pure and peaceable, but first or primarily pure, sanctified with the truth. They are desirous of peace and disposed to promote it. Therefore, they are gentle and easy to be entreated. But they can only be easily entreated in harmony with purity. Peace and gentleness, they cannot be easily entreated to assist in any evil work, for the spirit of the heavenly wisdom forbids such a course. So the wisdom from above, as Brother Russell suggests, is the knowledge of the truth properly applied in our lives, results in a wonderful balance of Christian character. It causes one to be firm and resolute in his stand for the truth and for all the divine principles of righteousness represented therein. Yet it teaches one to give all due consideration to the viewpoints of others. A true Christian, in other words, will not be austere and unapproachable. If we find that we have such a tendency, we should realize that the mind of the flesh has reasoned us into taking a wrong viewpoint of what it means to take a stand for truth and righteousness. We should recognize the difference between being firm for the truth and being conceited and intolerant. If we find that the moment a brother attempts to approach us with a view that is different from ours, we refuse to listen and give the impression that he is ignorant of the truth, then we should take ourselves in hand, realizing that we have not yet come fully under the influence of heavenly wisdom, which is easy to be entreated. That is one of the steps, as pointed out by James, the Apostle James. To give ear patiently to a brother's viewpoint does not mean that we agree with him. It does mean, if we are good listeners, that we will get to understand his viewpoint better and be in a better position to help him overcome his difficulties. Probably one of the most fruitful causes of misunderstanding among people, the Lord's people, is a failure to listen to what the other fellow has to say. The whole world, we know, is living under strained conditions in this day of the Lord. Nervousness, irritability, a lack of patience are on the increase everywhere, and we are no exception. One of the ways this manifests itself is in our failure frequently to listen to one another in ordinary conversation. Where there may be a slight difference of opinion, we will frequently be thinking up our side of the argument while our brother is trying to do the same. The result of this is what we probably will interrupt him before he has finished, and without knowing what it was he was trying to say, we endeavor to present our answer, and then in turn he treats us the same way, so that it is no wonder we continue to disagree, because we don't listen. So let us be good listeners, for this is undoubtedly one of the elements involved in the statement, easy to be entreated. No one can entreat us about anything unless we are willing to give them a respectful and sympathetic hearing. To be a good listener means more than to refrain from interrupting while our brother is explaining a point to us. We should give earnest attention, make a sincere effort to understand the viewpoint being expressed, and not jump to conclusions. A little more self-discipline along this line and on the part of all the consecrated will contribute mightily to richer blessings in our meetings, a greater degree of understanding and unity, and without compromising the truth. The wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. Be merciful in our dealings with others. While the truth gives us a greatly enhanced appreciation of divine righteousness and of the high standard which God sets for his people, it also reveals how much we are indebted to divine mercy through Christ, which has made it possible for us to be called the sons of God. If we are unmerciful in our dealings with others and in our judgment of them, it indicates that we have not yet come to realize as fully as we should how far short we come of the glory of God. The fact that we have experienced God's great favor in receiving the truth could lead to a sort of spiritual pride. We might reason that God has given us the truth and invited us to join heirship with Christ because he saw that we were a little better than others. For any semblance of this sort of reasoning will lead us to be unmerciful towards others. So it was to remind us of our own need of mercy that the Lord taught us to pray, as he said, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." So we offer this petition sincerely. It will help us to realize that our own need of God's mercy, and that it will be, and if we are to be godlike, we must from the heart exercise mercy towards others. The exercise of mercy is not necessarily concerned with great issues in our lives. It is a touchstone by which we may gauge our progress in heavenly wisdom when concerned merely with the little things of life in the home, the office, the ecclesia, or wherever we come in contact with others, do we find ourselves tolerant of the little mistakes they make and inclined to take the blame ourselves for those little irritating things which should not have happened? If so, it is an evidence that we are looking upon others with mercy. On the other hand, if we constantly find ourselves endeavoring to excuse our own mistakes or to pass the blame to others and are irritated by the little slips which others make, it is well to take ourselves in hand, for this would be an indication that the quality of mercy is not filling our hearts as it should. As Brother Russell says further on page 99 of the sixth volume, he says, "Heavenly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. It rejoices in mercy, which it sees to be an essential element of the divine character it essays to copy. Mercy and all good fruits of the Holy Spirit of the Lord are sure to proceed from and be thoroughly ripened and developed in the heart which is illuminated with the wisdom from above. But this mercy, while taking hold of the ignorant and unintentional evildoers with sympathy and help, cannot have sympathy or affiliation with willful wrongdoers, because the spirit of wisdom is not first mercy, but first purity. Hence, the mercy of this wisdom can only exercise itself fully toward unintentional or ignorant wrongdoers." I think that's a very important quote that Brother Russell makes here in the sixth volume, that he points out very clearly to us, we cannot have sympathy or affiliation with willful wrongdoers, because the spirit of wisdom is not first mercy, but first purity. And I think that is a very important point to remember in the practice of our mercy, that we would not be called wrong if we said we were not practicing mercy towards those who are willfully doing wrong. But if we are practicing mercy to those who are doing wrong unintentionally or ignorant of the fact that doing wrong would be the proper step. So the mercy, the exercise of the mercy, we see, is very important in this regard. Furthermore, this heavenly wisdom is declared to be without partiality. And partiality would imply injustice. And the purity and peace and gentleness and mercy and the good fruit of the spirit of wisdom from above lead us to be no longer respecter of persons except as character demonstrates their real value. In other words, the outward features of the natural man, the color of his skin, etc., and so on, are ignored by the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom which cometh from above. It is impartial and desires that which is pure, peaceable, gentle, true, wherever found and under whatever circumstances exhibited. The marginal translation of this text states that the wisdom from above is without wrangling. And that's another aspect that's very important to note, because the Greek word used here means literally undistinguished. The thought may be that of contending over points not clearly defined or unimportant. In any event, it is foolish to wrangle over the truth, and it is even more foolish to wrangle over other things such as our meetings and our service of the truth. We are to earnestly contend for the faith, as Jude 3 tells us, but wrangling is no part of a mature Christian's life. Where wrangling exists among the Lord's people, it means either they are mere babes in Christ, or else they have permitted jealousy or envy and strive to enter in among them. Wrangling evidences a lack of faith in God and in the outworking of His plans and purposes. When a Bible study meeting is given to wrangling, one could get the thought that those involved think that the Lord will direct His plan according to who wins the argument, but that is not the case. We are short of the wisdom from above. So let us all endeavor to realize the importance of a humble approach to the sacred truths of God's Word, and manifest a great desire to be taught of Him. Let us not be like those who want to teach the book instead of being taught. Further, this wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. We know it is pure, so peaceable, so gentle, so merciful toward all, that there is no necessity for hypocrisy, where it is in control. But it is bound to be out of harmony, out of sympathy, out of fellowship with all that is sinful, because it is in fellowship, in sympathy with all that is pure, or that is making for purity, peace, and gentleness. And under such conditions, there is no room for hypocrisy. Heavenly wisdom, in respect to all these matters, God has given us through His Son, not only the message of His redemptive work, but also in His exhibition of the graces of the Spirit and of obedience to the Father, thus instructing us both by word and example. Moreover, this wisdom from above comes to us through the apostles as Christ's representatives, through their teachings, as well as through all those who have received the Spirit of wisdom from above and who daily seek to let their light so shine as to glorify their Father in heaven. Page 106, volume. So we see hypocrisy is claiming to be that which is who we are not. And the proper application of the truth includes or precludes the possibility of a false position of this kind. It is a lack of sincerity. One who is wholly sincere is not a hypocrite. And we should endeavor to keep our hearts pure and sincere before the Lord. To be sincere does not mean that we merely attain the goal of righteousness for which we strive, but it does mean that we do not give assent to our failures, that while we may fall over and over again, we will keep trying and continually look to the Lord for His grace and strength. If we know that a certain wrong course has been taken but willfully decide to follow it while pretending something else, then we are not sincere. And if the Lord continues to deal with us at all, we will sooner or later experience severe chastenings to correct the wrong way in which we are walking. Sincerity is a very important element in Christian character. But as we have noted, to be sincere does not mean that we never transgress God's law. We are fallen. We are weak. We still have the old man. If we should say that we have not sinned for 15 years, we would be hypocrites. But we can claim to be trying our utmost to please God in our every thought and word and deed. And if we are sincere in this claim, the Lord will continue to bless us. How wonderful is the mercy of the Lord through Christ, which he so gladly extends to those who cry out to him for forgiveness of those imperfections against which they sincerely struggle but often fail to overcome. The wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Those who make peace are referred to by Jesus as peacemakers, as he said in Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." The word peace is a translation of a Greek word, the basic meaning of which is to join, to make a pact. The sons of God who are to be with Christ in the kingdom and see him as he is are invited to be joint heirship with Christ for the very purpose of being associated with him in making a pact, even the new covenant between God and men. This then is the ultimate fruit of righteousness, which will be produced by the wisdom from above. The apostle explains that this fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. The entire period of our consecration, until we make our calling election sure by being faithful unto death, is the sowing time. And Paul wrote, "Whatsoever a man soweth," in Galatians 6:7, "that shall he reap." So that's the sowing period of time. From another standpoint, we could say that we are now in training for the future work of making peace between God and men. Because of this, we must now learn and apply all the principles of righteousness represented in the wisdom from above, which will be taught to the world and used as a basis of the covenant to be made with the people. Those who make progress in the highway will not be able to compromise in their obedience to the laws of the kingdom. With them it will be first pure, even as with us. Hence the importance of our learning well this lesson now. For this same reason, every element of divine wisdom will need to become every part of our lives during this period of our consecrated lives. This means that there will be good fruits in evidence even now, the fruit of joy and peace and kindness and love, which gives evidence of our own heart harmony with God and his will. And if our harmony with God's will and our union with Christ are complete, and the divine will is manifesting itself in our daily words and deeds, those around us will have an opportunity to partake of the good fruit of our lives and themselves be blessed. Our service as peacemakers is by no means limited to the next age, when, if faithful, we will be united with Christ in glory, honor, and immortality. It begins now, and to be wholly under the influence of the wisdom from above means that we will be active in telling all as we have opportunity God's great plan of the ages, and encouraging all who have a hearing ear to surrender themselves to God and to the doing of his will. The Apostle Paul speaks of the Christians in Ephesians 6:15 as having their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This means that our walk in life will be as peacemakers, and we will bear witness to the glorious gospel of peace, the good news that through Christ all mankind will have the opportunity to be reconciled to God and to enjoy life everlasting. Surely the Lord's people are a favored people. While the world is groping on in darkness and fear, we are blessed with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And not only so, but we have the assurance that the Lord will teach us how to use this marvelous knowledge in a manner to make us his favored and accepted co-workers. James says in James the first chapter, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But when we ask for wisdom, we should be prepared to follow his instructions as to how to obtain it. And those instructions call for earnest study of the word and a humble surrender of our hearts and lives to all of the righteous requirements, regardless of what the cost may be. Let us keep striving in this direction. Let us not permit either our own imperfections or the adversary's efforts to beat our courage down and cause us to become indifferent to the unspeakable privileges which have become our portion as sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ our Lord. By this wisdom we may be enabled so to conduct ourselves, so to speak and act, as will be helpful to others. And in this direction, therefore, should be our prayers. Brother Russell says on the first volume, page 163, the Bible contains a superhuman wisdom which makes its statements unerring. We should remember, too, that while scientific research is to be commended and its suggestions considered, yet its conclusions are by no means infallible. Then we have that quotation from Proverbs 8 chapter, beginning of the 14th verse, in this particular instance as the personification of wisdom, the new king declares, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and they that seek me early shall find me. In other words, to those who are privileged to hear God's grace, Christ is wisdom. As we already said, the apostle declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We first received through learning of his sacrificial work on our behalf the necessary wisdom, instruction, and guidance by which we may, through his merit, come to the Father, and he is our wisdom all along the way. And then continuing in Proverbs 8, chapter, verse 18, riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. In addition to being our wisdom, Jesus becomes our righteousness. He covers our sins. He imputes to us his own righteousness, the merit of his own righteousness, the merit of his own sacrifice. And his imputation brings us to a condition of complete righteousness. not actual, but reckoned, which God is pleased to recognize in the way he has arranged. But only those who come to him now, during the gospel age, to walk in his steps, have a faith justification. And verse 19, it says, my fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit a lasting possession, and their treasures will I fill. And then he says in verse 35 and 36, for whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Proverbs 9:10, the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So brethren, let us, I see our chairman is here, let us gain wisdom, because these heavenly counsels have been in the Lord's word for centuries. They have been in our hands and before our eyes for years. We know them, we assent to them, but often we fail to apply them. And the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Lord regards us compassionately. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust, as the psalmist says in 103, verse 14. The Lord recognizes that we are imperfect, fallen creatures, and he is not expecting perfection from us. He has made provision for the covering of such of our imperfections as we do not at heart assent to. He has also given us instruction respecting his will, and he is carefully scrutinizing us day by day to see what extent our love for him and for the principles of righteousness are entering into and controlling the forces and the conduct of our lives. For after all, the words of our mouths are but the echoes of our hearts, and to whatever extent our hearts are clean, our word will be pure. And to our extent our hearts are loving and gentle and kind, our words and conduct will be in accord with these divinely approved qualities. Reprint 3603. So let us more and more be godlike in our relationship and dealings with and toward each other. And finally, these various elements of love will form in us more and more completely until, by the grace of God, eventually we shall be filled with his Spirit, the Spirit of love, until we shall love that perfect law in full control of all our words and thoughts and doings, and thus attaining, let us stand fast, waiting for the condition of the first resurrection. May the Lord add his blessings.